I have often said that the worst thing a minister can do is waste his people's time. So let's begin. Yesterday, I was having a conversation with another minister after a meeting that I had, and he said, "Ben, are you going home to write your sermon today?" And I chuckled, and I said, "No, whatever the opposite of a procrastinator is, that's me. I am constantly writing my sermon on Monday or Tuesday and reviewing it throughout the week." And he said, "Oh, really? That must be great for you." And I said, "No, it's horrible. When I grew up, when I was in high school, I would have a paper assigned, and it was due a month from now. And I would go home and write the introduction that night, and all my friends would be playing basketball. Come out and play. No, I got to get this written." And they said, "Yeah, but that's great, because then you get the paper written, and then you could go play basketball." And I said, "Yeah, that's the problem. When I got done and went to the park to play basketball, they were all home writing their papers. So I spent a lot of my childhood alone." And one of the things that occurred to me, Pam's wondering if I'm kidding or not. I'm not. She's like, where's he going with this? One of the things that occurred to me was, I'm really glad that we are at a church that puts ourselves at the mercy of Scripture and not attempts to put Scripture at the mercy of whatever the whim or desire of what I feel I want to speak on would be that week. So this minister said to me, he said, "So what are you guys in?" And I said, "Well, we've been in the book of Matthew for 7 years, and right now we're in chapter 27, where, you know, Jesus is approaching Golgotha." And he kind of smiled. He said, "Oh, so you're in Passion Week." And I said, "No, we're in Passion Year. We've been in this forever and going very slowly." So he was very interested in that, and we had a good conversation. I want to start this morning with this question. You don't have to close your eyes. Just think of this. Matt, maybe this happened to you very recently with your hand. I want you to remember the worst pain you've ever been in. Physical. The worst pain you've ever been in. Okay? Does everybody have something they remember that just was excruciating? Was it your ankle? No. Okay. That was the only time I looked at somebody else's injury and almost threw up. I want you to think of one word that can be shared in church to describe that pain. One word. Anybody want to share that word? Rhonda?
Excruciating.
Excruciating. Good word. Anyone else? Matt? Undescribable. Yeah.
Scary.
Scary. That's not a word. But thank you for sharing. Robert?
Penetrating.
Good. Anyone else? Sadie? Intense, yeah. I won't share the background of what I'm talking about, but the word that I thought was, I don't know if there's a word to describe this, but it's the only time in my life I've ever passed out from too much pain. It's the only time this has ever happened. Like, I just had so much pain, the little guy in my brain went, "Nope." And I just passed out. And leading up to that, it was, the word I would use would be unbearable. Could not bear it. Put a pin in that. Let's talk about this. There is a temptation when we get to the Passion narrative to gloss over crucifixion because we've all seen depictions of it. We've all read accounts. Some of us have seen very good depictions in terms of accuracy, like the Passion of the Christ. And it's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but it is in Scripture, and we are a church that places ourselves in submission to Scripture. So I feel that it's necessary for us to take a pause here and talk about this act. Would you join me as we read today? We're going to be in verses 35 through 37 of Matthew 27. "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Let's pray. Lord, we're going to talk about something that is somehow simultaneously difficult and joyful, excruciating and yet elating. We're going to talk about the process of crucifixion and what it means that you would give up your life that we might have it. So I pray that you would humble us and allow us to be diligent students of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and allow nothing but your agenda to proceed from my mouth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's necessary to dwell with the word crucifixion for just a moment. And what I would like to do is suggest to you three things that crucifixion was designed for. Two of them you're probably very aware of. One of them is a bit more subtle, and maybe you had not considered it. The first is that crucifixion was designed to be a warning. How do we know? How do we know, Rhonda?
The public.
Yeah, how public the ordeal was. Crucifixions was performed in order to terrorize and dissuade its witnesses from perpetuating particularly heinous crimes. Victims were left on display after their deaths as a warning to others who might attempt such dissent. Remember that the early symbol of the Christian church was not the cross, it was the ichthus. You guys know what the ichthus is, right? It's most commonly referred to as the, Brian? The Jesus fish, right? You see them on the bumper stickers in the back of the car. A little. And you guys know the origin of what the ichthus was, how it came to be? Mary, would you come up here for a second? This is neat. I want to share this with you. You can just come up here and stand here facing me. If we were two people that suspected in the first century that we might be Christians, as we were talking, wearing our sandals, Mary's more in costume than I am, I would just kind of in the sand make a mark like this. And Mary would reciprocate with the same mark. It creates the ichthus. And that's how we would know without passing words, thank you, hon, that we were part of the Christian church. To have a cross on top of a building in the first century would be the same as if we had a big steeple at the top of our building having an electric chair or having a firing squad or a gallows. Would that attract people? No, that would be like, what is this place? Is it a haunted house? What is it? So it's interesting to me that historically the cross, a symbol of humility and shame and terror, becomes the ultimate symbol of hope. That's an awesome thing that I don't want us to lose sight of. So number one, crucifixion was absolutely designed to be a warning. Secondly, crucifixion was designed to not be merciful. It was the most grueling death a human being could endure, and many never made it to the end of the process of crucifixion. Does anybody know how you often died when you were crucified? What actually killed you? Anyone know? JT? The scourging?
Yeah.
If you made it through the scourging, how did you die on the cross in most situations?
Suffocation.
Yeah, you asphyxiated. The way that you are mounted puts undue pressure on your lungs. You're slumped over. You can't breathe. And the only way you can straighten out your rib cage enough to breathe is to push up on the nails driven through both sets of your feet to get a gasp of air, which puts you in such pain that your body naturally slumps back over. 90% of people who died in crucifixion, it wasn't from shock or blood loss. It was because they literally suffocated on the cross while bleeding out. Crucifixion was usually intended to provide a death that was particularly slow, particularly painful, and absolutely gruesome. Rhonda's word, does anyone besides Rhonda remember it? The word to describe pain? Excruciating. Does anybody here know the etymology, the origin of the word excruciating? Justin? It literally means out of crucifixion. Excruciating literally means pain that comes exclusively out of the act of being crucified. So this act was so well known, so reprehensible, so terrifying, there was a word assigned to describe the pain that could only be suffered through the process of crucifixion. I racked my brain. You guys tell me if I'm wrong. I couldn't think of a parallel today. I couldn't think of a parallel where a word was derived from a singular act that was so notorious, it had to have its own word. I mean, that's incredible, right? So those are the first two that you probably are aware of. The crucifixion was designed to be a warning. Secondly, the crucifixion was designed to not be merciful. But here's something else that's a little bit more subtle that I don't want us to miss this morning. Crucifixion was also designed to be utterly humiliating. Let me explain. While crucifixion was definitely an execution, it was also humiliation, making the condemned as vulnerable as possible. Although artists have traditionally depicted the figure on the cross with a loincloth or a covering over the genitals, the person being crucified was usually stripped naked. So you are absolutely exposed while dying publicly. Can you imagine that? I mean, by comparison, the way that our country and states enact capital punishment is incredibly merciful. As I was preparing this, I thought of this side note. It was this. You can see that there is a huge gap between how Jesus dies and how Paul dies, beheaded, as his Roman citizenship gave him the right to be beheaded. Beheaded, clothed, quick, painless, with honor, versus what Jesus suffered. There is no comparison between the guillotine, or the executioner's block, and the cross. There's no comparison whatsoever. So we see the next thing that is brought up by the record of Matthew is that his garments were divided. Matthew, as a Jew, is quick to remind his Jewish audience that the act of the soldiers casting lots for the right to have Jesus' clothes, Jesus' memorabilia, was again a fulfillment of Scripture. And again, like last week, it appeals to a psalm written by David. Listen to what David says here in Psalm 22. This is 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide their garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I'd like to draw particular attention to that third to last line, they look and stare at me. There is a palpable fear in the voice of King David as he writes this psalm, that one of the worst fates that a king or a ruler or a public figure could suffer would be public humiliation. The king understood how much hope and security he represented to his people, and all of that gets destroyed during a public humiliation and a public execution. So as I read this, it brought to my mind a thought and a picture that I had not previously considered that I want to share with you. Nothing is written in any of the four gospel accounts about the hearts of the apostles and disciples and followers of Jesus during the 3 days when he was in the grave. By the time Jesus enters Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, what we looked at a few weeks ago, Hosanna, Hosanna, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the apostles who have now spent 3 years with him, hearing his teaching, hearing his parables explained, there is no doubt in their mind after seeing these miracles over nature, they are convinced he is the Son of God. In fact, we read that shortly before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he has this interesting conversation with Peter, where he says, well, who do you say I am? Peter's unquestioned, unhesitating response, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So imagine that you're Peter, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and watching the Son of God not just die, but die crucified, publicly humiliated, stripped naked. Can you imagine what that act would do to your faith? Not just in Jesus, but in God himself. You would be shaken to your core in a matter of minutes. The doubt that the apostles must have wrestled with, the agony and confusion and torment that their souls must have gone through witnessing this event. That is why it is important for us today to dwell in those moments of the last breaths of Jesus. We must understand what happened to him, but also we must understand what happened to those who pledged their allegiance to him. And then in verses 36 and 37, sitting down, they kept watch over him. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. For all the parties present, Jesus' death was a spectacle. And depending on which audience you were part of, a different message was relayed. If you were a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or part of the Jewish religious leadership that attempted to have Jesus executed, this is your victory. Because Jesus on the cross represents, you believe, the end of the rebellion. If you were Pilate, the message is clear. This man on a cross, whom you know is innocent, is the result of your leadership. This happened on your watch, in your judiciary, this is on you. For the Roman soldiers, here is what happens to those who challenge Rome, and you are a part of keeping the peace. So you will be asked to continue. And then as far as I'm concerned, the most important group that this sends a message to, the confused apostles, disciples, and followers, here on a cross, breathing his last breaths, is your Savior, is your hope, dying. We then see that the placard is erected and placed over the cross of Jesus. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. The placard over the cross was meant to specify the crime so that people would know, don't do this. Don't claim to be a king. Don't be in opposition to Caesar. It was a very, very powerful warning technique. John's gospel gives us some particularly interesting information about this that is only found in John 19, verses 20 through 22. John writes, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place was where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. How many of you knew it was written in three languages? Therefore, the chief priests said to Jews, and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. It was very important that the Jews not see any kind of honor given to Jesus. But Pilate takes a stand here, and he says, listen, what I've written, I've written. Concerning Pilate's response, the theologian J.I. Packer writes this. Pilate was definitely insulting the Jewish religious leaders, but the irony of its truth was apparent to the early church. To be sure, it is a small stand that Pilate takes here, and in terms of actual justice, it's far too little too late. But isn't that the point of the cross itself? There has been no man in human history less deserving of death, particularly the horrors of crucifixion, than Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most unjust act in the history of the universe. And yet, there is no human being in history less deserving of heaven than you or me. And heaven can only be realized if we accept the gift of the cross. Our society screams out till they are hoarse, justice, justice, justice. And Scripture screams back, you don't want justice. Justice is you on that cross. Justice is you in hell. You want mercy. You want grace. Therefore, you need Jesus on the cross. Only in partnership with the greatest act of injustice ever committed can mercy be found. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we have considered hard truths from Scripture this morning. We have considered the weight of these words and their implications upon how we far too casually understand the cross. Lord, we, even as believers, do not pause long enough or hard enough to think of what actually happened in that moment, the most significant moment in the history of all actions that have ever been committed, was you sending your son to die, that in the midst of such travesty and injustice, we might find mercy with you. I pray that you would give us a boldness and a clarity as we explain this to the lost and the people who simply do not understand. Lord, let us understand what our hope resides in, and that is in this very cross. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, clarifications, additions, or addendums to anything we have discussed this morning? Robert. Yeah, you get the very palpable effect of reading all four Gospels, and crucifixion was its own thing. It did not need to be explained. He was crucified was enough to engender terror and awe in the hearts of all of the first century readers. For us, it's become something 2,000 years later that we kind of just take for granted. Yeah, it was awful, it was horrible. And listen, crucifixions still do happen in remote parts of the world in some very undeveloped countries. That is still something that goes on. But it's not part of our everyday life. I mean, think of this. Think of a sin that you struggle with, okay? And it's a legitimate sin, okay? And then imagine that on your commute to work tomorrow morning, with horror, as you're turning onto the main street, you see someone that you know stripped naked and crucified on a cross with a sign over them that said, "This person committed the act that you've been struggling with." Would you not be more dissuaded from that act than you are now? Well, the reason I bring up that example is because Christ is and was on that cross for that act you committed. What I'm describing is not a fantasy. It is reality. It is those places, those dark, troubling places, that I force my mind to go when I'm on the edge of making a sinful decision. Do I want to be responsible for one nanosecond of Christ's agony because I need to have a moment of selfishness? I wish I could tell you that it always drives me from the sin, but I can't. But I do think that a mature Christian forces themselves to think about the eternal implications of the decision that you are thinking about making. Robert? Yeah. Yeah. We talked this morning in Sunday school about the idea of renewal. And when you renew something, you look at something from a different angle. You have more time with it. And one of the greatest things that we can do is to ask the Spirit, give me your perspective on this. Mine is lacking. However I think of it, it's not sufficient to drive me into the arms of Christ. Andy? Driving home the nails, yeah. I think that one of the fundamental areas lacking in churches that do not emphasize the importance of considering your own sin is they have a different relationship with Christ than we do. Because our relationship with Christ begins with Him forgiving us for what we have already done to Him. Churches and theologies that do not emphasize your own accountability and responsibility in sin, their relationship with Jesus begins with us asking Jesus a question: what can you do for me? And it's completely backwards. Justin? Sure. Okay.
And I've been kind of pondering that over the past few weeks and just thinking about why this is what it is. Why did the creator of the universe create us to fall, to die for us, to save us, to be with us in the end?
What'd you come up with?
Right now, what I'm coming up with is, to me, we have so much trouble in trying to justify God and That's it. That's all you got.
Yeah.
The whole purpose of this is to know our God. Just our love is nothing compared to his definition of love.
John Piper tackles that same question, drawing on the Westminster Confession, and he adds his own little flavor to it, and I love it. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the end enjoy him forever is the part I tend to gravitate to, because it brings us back to a very famous thing that John Piper said about 20 years ago, when he said, if we're talking about the glory of God being what we are designed for, he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, nothing brings God more glory than when we don't need anything except God. When we need the other stuff, then he's not gloried. When all we need is him and his will, he is the sustenance for us. Pam, did you have a thought? Yeah. You ever heard anybody say yada, yada, yada? Anybody know what it actually means? If you're a parent, ask me later. I'll tell you what it means. Yeah. And here's what I wonder. When I read the etymology of the word excruciating, I wonder, what about the word holy? Isn't holy the word that is only reserved for God, and yet we use it with farm animals when we see a home run? You know, we say holy cow when something amazing happens. And yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. I'm going to go to Tara and then back to Victor. Tara? Jesus wasn't the only human being in the history of the universe crucified, but he was the only human being that suffered alienation from God in being crucified. So it's a different level. We are only in part talking about the physical agony that he was in. He was going to a place, Sheol is the Hebrew word to describe the absence of the Father, where he dwelt for us. No one alive has ever experienced the separation from God. All of us, whether we're believers or not, live under the constant grace of getting up each morning and maybe having a job to go to, maybe not, maybe having fallen in love, maybe not, etc., etc. What we experience is the visible presence of God. What Christians have is the ability to say, I know it's from God. It's not from something else. Victor.
Mm. How were you feeling? Awful pain. And there's a dialogue that happens between the Lord and me as I go to the.
You have provided the perfect segue to next Sunday's sermon, because what we will see next is in the midst of what Jesus is physically and emotionally going through, he has a conversation with a man on his left and a man on his right, and in the midst of that is the most merciful in a situation that calls for no mercy. If ever Jesus had the right to be just a little bit selfish, it was while he was being tormented and dying for something he didn't deserve. And yet in that moment, we see him at his most glorious and merciful. I purposely made this morning's sermon a little shorter, anticipating that we might have some really good feedback. You guys have not let me down. So I'm going to wrap up at this point. If anybody has any further things that you want to share, please come find me after service, and we will certainly do that. We'll certainly talk about that. But I'm going to close this in a quick word of prayer, and then, Jamie, I'll invite you to come up and lead us through 4:10. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. We have looked intently and closely at the process of the cross and crucifixion. And Lord, I pray that that would cause our thoughts to go inward to how do we live for you in the death that you died for us. Let us echo and resonate with the words of John Piper, that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Let us be satisfied in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.